couple years ago, I was listening to a syndicated columnist on the radio, and they were being very critical of those who dare to question the beliefs and the practices of, say, immigrants, non-Christian religions, homosexuals, same-sex marriages, etc. Just all kinds of a gamut of social issues and things that are out there. And they were saying of those who questioned those practices and those beliefs, they were saying that that's just not American. That's not what America stands for. And that kind of begs the question there is, who is this person? Who is he to tell everyone else what is America or what America stands for? I mean, what credentials does this person have? He's a reporter, after all. That's it. What standard of authority does he appeal to? He makes his living off the right of free speech, and he, of course, advocates that, unless you disagree with him. And what point of reference does he have as, touting all these positions and what is American and how Americans ought to think? It really boils down to, it's just his opinion. As we mentioned this morning, it's a subjective, emotional or personal view rather than an objective one, something outside of himself. And we have a similar scenario as we look around at various, shall I say, so-called Christian religions. Religions that have adopted the name Christian, but unfortunately have become thinly disguised social entertainment and or welfare groups. And their emphasis, and we see this very commonly, not any specific group, it's not what I'm here for, but just in a general sense, we see their emphasis on, say, feel-good social help or welfare causes, or technology, or entertainment, or pop culture, pop psychology, and yes, even rock and roll music. And someone says, well, that's not a church. My response to you would be, well, how do you know? I mean, what credentials do you have to say whether that's a church or not? Technically speaking, as far as the IRS is concerned, that is a church. I mean, if you think about it, they have a tax-exempt status. They're organized as a church. There's a certain, standing that they have with the government, so on. They are churches. Someone says, well, that's not Christianity. Okay, now what standard of authority do you appeal to when you say that? What is your point of reference? Is your conclusion subjective or objective? In other words, are you saying that to me, that's not Christianity? Or by my book, that's not Christianity? Or are you saying there's a higher authority that says that that thing is not Christianity, whatever it is? Your response hopefully will be something along the lines of, well, that violates the doctrine of God. But that statement only has meaning if you understand what doctrine is and what its purpose is, and then how that doctrine is to be implemented, not only what it is, but how we're to use that. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight, because this doctrine of God, otherwise known as theology, that's what theology literally refers to, is the doctrines or the teachings of God, may not mean to you what it means to God. And if it doesn't mean to you what it means to God, then you're the one that needs to change your understanding, because God's not changing his. He's not adopting your particular subjective understanding of doctrine so that he can write it in his book and go, oh, Chad thinks otherwise. Well, let me scratch all that I've come up with and rewrite my script, so to speak, to accommodate Chad. You know that's not going to happen, nor should it. God doesn't cater to yours or my personal opinion or perspective, but rather you and I need to adopt and assimilate or internalize his revealed word. Christ Church is in a sad state of affairs today. There are many Christians, even longtime Christians, who cannot intelligently define the doctrine of God and or cannot cite scriptures suitable for that defense. I made some comments this morning, some pretty bold, strong comments, if you will, that times are getting difficult for Christians, and they're not going to get better. They're going to get worse before they get better, if they get better. And so that means you need to be stronger, not weaker. More knowledgeable, not less knowledgeable. You need to know where you stand, and you need to stand there more firmly, not less firmly, if you will. And what that means then is you need to know what this doctrine says and how to teach it, rather than just letting preachers stand up and teach it for you or someone else. And it bothers me that I've known some Christians for a long time, and yet you ask them questions, very basic questions about a Bible study, or can you tell me how to become a Christian? And they just kind of stumble and fumble through the Bible like they don't really know what they're talking about. This is our job. This is our occupation. This is our vocation. I don't mean being a preacher, but I mean being a Christian. We got to know what this says. We're offering a Thursday night class on this very thing here helps us to understand what this doctrine is. And I'm telling you straight up, I'll say it again in the class, that if you come to that class, my objective for you, and I hope it's yours for yourself, is that you become better equipped to teach a study on the Bible in whatever context is needed. Because that's what we need right now. We need people who understand what the doctrine is. Otherwise, it's a free-for-all. If we don't have a foundation, if we don't have a point of reference, if we don't know what we believe and can't defend what we believe with something higher than ourselves, then everyone just believes whatever they want. Everyone just does what is right in their own eyes. Modern Christian religion, as it's called, is often a collection of useless opinions, feel-good therapies, and things like this. And we must remember, and remember it well, that we are not saved or lost by opinions or feelings. Paul is very specific in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but then he says that gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's how it has to be to us. He doesn't say that that gospel is your opinion or my opinion. He doesn't say that that gospel is whatever a church comes up with or whatever men come up with in forming churches or creating churches or citing churches. Because our opinions and our churches, that's not where the power is. The power is with God. And in order to teach God correctly, you've got to know what he says. And that's what we're talking about tonight. But let's back up a little bit and understand where all this comes from. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus, right before his death, before his betrayal, he's instituting what we often call the Lord's Supper, not because it's a supper for us, but because we're remembering his Last Supper. He says that this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And when he talks about that new covenant, this is a fulfillment of the old covenant which God made with Israel. But it also is the springboard, if you will, or the inauguration of this new covenant that he's going to make with all people. All that respond, that is. He's offering it to all people, not just with Israel any longer, but with all mankind. We call this sometimes the plan of redemption or the ministry of reconciliation in Christ. And there's this passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, which kind of brings all a bunch of things together having to do with this blood and the covenant and so on. The writer near the end of the letter says, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ." He says a lot there, but you think about what's going on there. It's because of that covenant relationship, because the blood that makes that covenant come alive, that we have any access to God at all. Take away the blood, the covenant's just a piece of paper, so to speak. Take away the covenant, we have no terms and conditions by which we can have fellowship with God. Take away the blood and the covenant, and we're left on our own. We're in our sins, but we can't do anything about it. We have no recourse. And if you think about that, then who's the one who gave us this covenant? It is God. Who's the one that provided the blood for this covenant to bring it to life? It is God. Who's the one that offers the invitation for us to enter into this covenant? It is God. It's not churches. It's not preachers. It's not Christians. It's God who is in charge of all these things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, "For he rescued us," and keep in mind the emphasis there, he's the one doing the rescuing, "from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Whenever you see that word redemption, think about a purchase price, because that's what it's all about. To redeem something is to buy it back. Well, we lost ourselves by our own foolish decisions when we chose to follow sin rather than to follow God. And God bought us back from that decision. But there's something I want to point out, that whenever you see the words like, or phrases like, in him, in his son, in Christ, these are New Testament code phrases, for lack of a better term, that describe a covenant relationship with God. So every time you see in him, in Christ, in Jesus, you're saying in covenant. In covenant, in covenant. because it's a covenant relationship that he's alluding to, because outside of Christ there is no covenant. Or we could say, if you are outside of Christ, then you are outside of the covenant of God. And so there must be a set universal means by which a person enters into this covenant relationship. First of all, the most obvious is you have to believe in God. In John chapter 3, 16, we have cited several times last week, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life." This isn't just an intellectual consent to the facts and saying, yes, I agree that there is a God and I agree that Jesus was a real historical person, therefore I'm saved. That's not what that means. What it means is that you're obligating yourself to the claims that Jesus made, so much so that you are going to adopt your belief system to accommodate what he says. You're basically saying, I believe that whatever Jesus says is true, and I'm going to prove it by following him. And then secondly, you've got to put that belief to work in what we call faith, because obviously without faith it is impossible to please him. If you come to God, you have to believe that, first of all, he exists, but then secondly, that he's a rewarder of those who do come to him on his terms, that those who seek him out. And then we could go to a passage like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, where it says, in him, what's that mean? In a covenant relationship, right? You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. So he's talking to Christians, those who have been, who have believed, who have put that belief into a workable demonstration, an obedience of faith there, as we'll mention here in just a moment. And having done so, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, obedience to whatever God asks us, because obedience is the activity of faith. Obedience is faith in action. Not just faith in concept or faith in words, but faith in action. John chapter 3, verse 36, which is only 20 verses, by the way, from the other passage that the world has deemed the most popular verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world, etc. But here we say, John says at this point, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there's a need for obedience here, a need for not just a mere intellectual consent, but a need for obedience, that faith being put to work. Because James says, if your faith is dead, well, then it's useless to you. If your body's dead because your spirit's gone, well, then your faith is dead if there's no action there, no activity, no animation, if you will. And then, of course, in part of that obedience there, you have got to understand that there is a need for a death and a rebirth. You have to die to the world and be born again to a new life, an allegiance to God. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, referring to Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, In other words, not of this earth, not by a human determination, not two people coming together and procreating, okay? That's not the born we're talking about here, but being born of God. A supernatural involvement, God intervening in a person's life so as to become a new creature. John chapter 3, verse 5 says that that new birth is two aspects of that. There's water and the Spirit, which tells me that there's a human or physical aspect to that, and then there's a spiritual aspect to that as well. I have to, in order to be born again or born of God, I have to be born of the water, but I also have to be born of the Spirit. Being born of water is my responsibility. That's something I can and must do. Being born of the Spirit is God's responsibility. That's not something I can do. But both of these actions are necessary. And then Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So what we're seeing then, first of all, we have to be reborn. Secondly, we recognize that our part of that rebirth is immersion or burial in water. Through the water, we're born. And then Paul says specifically that it's baptism that is that rite or symbol of that burial, of that rebirth. And you say, well, see, it's just a symbol, therefore it's not necessary. No, it's absolutely critical because he's telling you to do it. And he's telling you that you can only be reborn if you do that. Listen to next week's lesson. I'll talk more about that. But it's impossible to explain or perform this rebirth without including that physical or that human demonstration of faith in baptism. Someone says, well, where'd you learn all that? Well, by reading the New Testament scriptures, the revealed word and will of God. We're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. So it's not Chad's word, it's not this church's word, it's not Churches of Christ word, it's not a collective of people's word. It's a word that comes to us from Christ that is authorized, and that's a key word there, that's authorized by Christ. And that's really what Paul is talking about when he talks about where he got his word from. He says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not my word, in essence. It's not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, you and I didn't get that revelation, but we do have it written down for us, because whatever was revealed to Paul, he wrote it down for us, so that he says in 2 Corinthians 1:13, for example, you may read and understand that which was revealed to me. And that's a powerful connection. Christ revealing this message to Paul, Paul writing it down so that that message can be understood, read and understood by any of us, so that we can read and understand that which originally was revealed by Christ himself. And what is being revealed is this New Testament, the terms and conditions of a covenant relationship with God. Someone says, well, why is all that important that I know about that? Because if you're outside of covenant with God, then that means that he cannot help you. That means then that you have sinned against God's holy nature and therefore are under condemnation of God. You stand condemned by him. And secondly, it means that if that condemnation is not dealt with, if it's not removed, if you don't face that and deal with that condemnation, then you're going to die in your sins, which is exactly what Jesus told the Jews that were resisting him. You don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. Read John 8:24. That's what he says. And thirdly, only in Christ is this condemnation removed and your sins forgiven. If you're not in Christ, then you have no recourse. You have no hope. You can't be saved otherwise. But if you are in Christ or in that covenant relationship, well, then you do have recourse. You are forgiven. You have access to the Father. You have access to all the blessings through the intercession of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about being in Christ, we're in covenant with God. And when we're talking about outside of Christ, we're simply referring to someone who has not yet entered into that covenant and therefore still in his sins. We're all sinners in one sense. But here's where we start separating those who practice sin as a habitual lifestyle and remain in that practice and those who sin sometimes and yet are practicing a different kind of lifestyle who have come into Christ and have been washed in the blood. And so God has revealed himself to us for a very distinct and significant purpose, and that is to invite us into a covenant relationship with God. And there's another word we can use here, as you see on the screen, and that is fellowship. That's what fellowship with God is all about. It's about covenant. And one of the key passages that I start with in any Bible study, if anyone's ever had a Bible study, I almost always start with this one, John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer, the Son of God, that is, a divine being, and that believing you may have life in his name, that is, a life in a relationship that is authorized by him, made possible by him. And the historical account of Christ and his ministry serves that purpose. And then we have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14, where it says that it was for this. In other words, the topic there is sanctification. It was for sanctification that he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord and Jesus Christ. So God calls us into that fellowship through this gospel. And that gospel provides the terms and conditions whereby we can be called Christians. Someone says, why are you using so many scriptures already in your lesson? And the reason for that is to prove that I'm not just making this stuff up. And so I'm appealing to an authority that is higher than myself, higher than our church, higher than man himself. I'm appealing to God's authority and saying, this is what God says. You don't have to like it. You don't have to believe in it. You don't have to even obey it. But it doesn't make it go away. This is what God says. In God's Word, the New Testament, the terms and conditions of His gospel have to be regarded for what it is, and that is the authority of God, because you can't become a Christian without authority. We can't worship without authority. We can't preach without authority. What I'm saying is that people call themselves Christians, they do worship, they do preach without authority, but we can't do so legitimately. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says in this part of the scripture reading we had here, apart from me, you can do nothing. What he means in that context is nothing that is validated or recognized by God. Only when you are in Christ can you do anything that is meaningful and that is appreciable toward your salvation. You have to be in his church. You have to be living consistent with his character. This is not only necessary, but it is possible. And what that means is that God is the author of His Word, and we either respect that authorship or that authority, or we don't respect that. Everyone gets to choose. The New Testament teachings serve as the doctrine of God or that theology for Christians. And if a person will not follow those teachings, then he cannot be a Christian, no matter what he says, no matter what he feels, no matter what he thinks, no matter what he calls himself. He's truly not a Christian. Someone on, I think it was Facebook or somewhere else, they were showing me an article, online article that says, and this was a rather good article, it says, if you're a Christian but do not obey the words of Christ, then you're not a Christian. And it was kind of a play on the idea, but it's very true. And that idea there that is absolutely correct is that person who claims to be a Christian but is not listening to Christ has no authority to be a Christian. And this is something we don't look at often. We don't talk about it in those terms. Like, you have to be authorized to be a Christian? Yes, you do. Imagine you're going to your doctor or someone who's posing as your doctor, and he's got this, you know, this certificate on the wall, but you notice that it's actually something that someone did on their homemade computer, right? And they kind of like, certified, I am a doctor. And it's not authorized, there's no seal, there's no signatures, there's nothing there, there's no credentials. You say, well, where'd you get your training? He says, I didn't, I just call myself a doctor. I feel like I'm medically qualified to help you. And the guy's just a fraud. And he's really a person who is practicing misrepresentation. And the same thing is true about Christians who say, well, I'm a Christian. You say, where'd you get your Christian faith, your Christian beliefs? He says, well, I just kind of made it up, plucked that thing, kind of threw a little bit of Bible in there, and there I am. Well, you're just a fraud. You are a misrepresentation of what it means to be a Christian if that's how you pose yourself to be. The authority of God is the underpinning, the foundation for the doctrine of God. In other words, in order to have doctrine, you've got to have authority. The authority of God, the doctrine of God, and then the fellowship with God. That's how it's all layered there. We've got to have authority. We've got to have instruction by which we can become those who are in fellowship with God, and then the fellowship. Not upside down, not fellowship first and then looking for authority. Which is what a lot of churches do, by the way. The terms and conditions of covenant relationship with God are underscored by the author of that covenant and the blood, or the life of the one who made that covenant real. The doctrine of God governs not just what we teach, but also how we think, how we live, how we conduct ourselves with other people as well. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. This is a powerful passage that directly and succinctly says exactly what I just said. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 4. It says here that the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And he basically says what that writer just said. Anyone who says he's a Christian but doesn't obey the words of Christ is not a Christian. It's what John said. It's just worded differently. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, or is a Christian, or in covenant with God, ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. That's a powerful and defining passage. Living in a covenant relationship with God necessarily requires that you walk accordingly, that you adopt and internalize Christ's own attitude and conduct. That's essentially what Paul is saying here, but he's coming at it from a different angle here. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 and 4, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, in other words, a doctrine that is really of God, that talks about how to live with God, then he is conceited and understands nothing. I didn't say that. That's what Paul said. That's a powerful warning that God's doctrine is not something left up to yours or my interpretation or opinion. You and I have a moral responsibility to learn what that doctrine is and to abide by it as well. And this all leads somewhere. You can't just leave it right here. You have to say, if God is the author of the covenant, he is the author or authorizer of whatever happens to those who are in covenant. I'm going to give you this little diagram, very simplified diagram here, but in some cases we have direct commandments and expectations of a very specific nature. For example, Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6, we're required to believe that there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Those are absolutely essential in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are very specific things. Galatians 1:8 says, if you don't preach, that we can't preach, rather, any other gospel than the one Paul preached. That's not a suggestion. That's not just saying, well, but if you do, it's okay, we'll work it in. It doesn't mean that. It means that there is only one gospel, and it's the one that Paul preached. 1 Corinthians 11:24, he says very specifically, very adamantly, do this, observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me. That's not a suggestion. Neither is it how we do that. Neither is how we do that a suggestion. We have to do that rightly. But in other cases, we have defined principles or values. They're as binding as commands, but have a broader application. In other words, John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. That's a general principle that has the binding force of a command, but not the specific application. In other words, how do you love people exactly? And how do you show that love? Well, it may be different, it will manifest itself differently over time as to how you show that love, but as long as it's consistent with what Jesus said, with how he loved, then it is agreeable with God. Romans 12, verse 13, we're supposed to be contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Those are very general principles that we are bound to do. We're obligated to them, but how are they done? Well, that's left up to you, as long as it doesn't violate what God said. Faith, hope, mercy, kindness, hospitality, perseverance, these are all defined by Scripture and required per the terms and conditions of covenant, but often applied generally and not specifically. And then we come into still other cases where certain actions are permissible but not required. These are governed by, as you've heard me say many times, love and wisdom, which by itself is defined by Scripture. Love and wisdom are defined themselves by God. But they're not itemized or limited by Scripture, and we call these things expediencies. Your personal convictions, your opinions, your personal judgments about what you believe to be true, your private beliefs and your service to God that are outside of God's doctrine. You can't have a personal opinion about doctrine. God decides doctrine. You have opinions that are in agreement with or don't conflict with doctrine. Or whatever is necessary in order to carry out those first two groups of instructions is also expedient. So there's some things here, and I'm going through this quickly, but just to show you that there's some things here to note. First of all, you can't have expediencies that violate the first two groups there, that violate the commands or the principles. Then it's not expedient. And then secondly, they're never interchangeable with God's doctrine. We can't turn expediencies into doctrine. Otherwise, they're no longer expediencies, but now they're something else. For example, I was thinking of an example here when I was going over my notes tonight. Prison ministry, for example. We're told in Hebrews that remember the prisoners, and a lot of people think, oh, that refers to, you know, the convicts that are in prison. Actually, what he's talking about is Christians who are in prison for their faith. That's what he's talking about. But a lot of people have taken that to mean, well, we're to remember those who are incarcerated, no matter what their situation there. And so some people have a prison ministry. And that's fine. They can do that. That's part of their personal conviction, their private belief. They say that, well, I feel like God has called me to go and preach to people behind bars. After all, they have a captive audience. Okay, that didn't work. But the whole point is that this is what they believe personally or privately. But when they take that belief and then they start saying, and the church has to do this too. And any church that won't have a prison ministry is no church of God. Well, now they've overstepped their boundaries. They've taken a personal conviction, a personal understanding of what they think that means, and now they've really imposed that upon everyone else. So you're allowed to have your opinion. You're allowed to have your conviction. You're not allowed to turn your conviction or your opinion into doctrine of God that is universally binding upon all Christians. You can't do that. There's only two sources of religious authority in the world. That is that which is from God, and that which comes from men. Men can teach the doctrine of God, but they cannot create that doctrine. Otherwise, it becomes the doctrine of men. And by the way, denominational systems of all kind and all world religions are outside of Christianity. These are man-created doctrines that are posing as something legitimate, something genuine, but they lack authority for their existence. God never teaches the doctrine of men, but rather he teaches a source of heavenly wisdom and authority and salvation. And each person has to choose then, am I going to listen to God or am I going to listen to men? That's what every person is faced with ultimately. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and elsewhere, Paul says, God is faithful. And you say, well, faithful to who or faithful to what? Or for what reason even? Well, in essence, it's twofold. First of all, he's faithful to his people. He will not abandon his people. And secondly, he is faithful to the terms and conditions of his covenant with those people who are in Christ. His gifts, his promises, his work, he's faithful in all those things to make them happen and to bring them to their fulfillment. God's doctrine serves as a basis for defining, explaining, and when necessary, offering practical applications for his expectations of covenant-bound believers. This is stuff that is far too important for people to come up with on their own. Christ didn't come to give us religion. He came to invite us into a covenant relationship with the Father. And as I've said, many are claiming to be Christians, followers of Christ, but they don't follow the doctrine of God. Those are two incompatible situations. Claiming to follow Christ but not following the doctrine of God, you can't do that. It is impossible to marry those two things together. I have said it, and I'll say it once again in closing, that any church that uses Christian, the word Christian, to define it, but does not abide by New Testament pattern as revealed by the Holy Spirit and Christ's apostles, it is still a church by definition, but it is not a church that is truly of Christ. And I should say on the heels of that, that if we are going to be a church that is of Christ, then we have got to follow this ourselves. Because we're not in some special category ourselves. We are just as bound, just as obligated, just as required to obey this pattern as anyone else is. So let's take this very seriously. I hope what I provided here is a more of a structural basis, rather than just simply saying, as I did this morning, you've got to be right with God. I'm telling you more specifically what it takes to be right with God. We have more to say on this, but it's going to have to wait. I'm out of time. All right? If there's anyone that's needing to come forward this evening for your spiritual well-being or to become a Christian, then this will be your time to come forward as we stand and sing the song that Richard has, or excuse me, Bob.